Good to be with you again tonight. Good to see you. If you were here last night, it's good to see you again. If you were not here last night, we're really glad to see you tonight. Hopefully, we'll see you in the morning, but we've got some ground to cover tonight, and so I tell the folks at Redland Road, I don't always know how long a sermon will take. And PowerPoint, for us, really creates a problem in that regard because we use PowerPoint for our songs as well as our sermon. And I am the one who loads the songs in the PowerPoint, and I load the songs, and then I put the sermon slides, and then I put the rest of the songs. And if I don't get through with the sermon, I mean, occasionally I'll say, well, you know, it's all the time we got. We'll have to take this back up tonight. That means I've got to scroll through several slides, and I've not only looked bad for the sake of organization, but I've also given everybody a preview of all my slides, you know, that are going to be on tonight. And so I tell them all the time, you know, it's tough sometimes to figure out how long a sermon is going to take. With your permission, I'm just going to preach until I get to the end of this one because we're not under any constraints so far as the songs go. We don't have other slides that we have to get to, and so I'm glad you're here. I appreciate the fact that that you are here instead of somewhere else because everybody knows there are plenty of places that a person could go on a Saturday night anywhere in the world, and especially in Las Vegas. And so I'm just really thrilled to be with you. I appreciate so very much the invitation to come. As we said last night, this is the seventh year in a row. I came here first in 2014. Counting 2014 and then on to 2020, I think that's seven. I get confused sometimes in counting years, but I believe that's how it works out. If not, don't tell me any different. It'll hurt my feelings. thank you for being here. Tonight, I'd like for us to entertain the topic, God Hates Shorts. God hates shorts. Now, ever since I started using PowerPoint with sermons, I've felt this need that I sometimes have to restrain a little bit, this need to really come up with a provocative title for a lesson. Because, you know, you don't in just preaching a sermon, brother, you don't always get up and say, okay, my topic this morning is so-and-so. But if you can flash a title up on the screen as you get up and get ready to start speaking, that a lot of times that really grabs people's attention. And if I'm not careful, I get a little carried away with thinking about, listen, that's not the case tonight. Now, I'm not trying to apologize for the fact that I'm going to preach about shorts. Maybe you're thinking, all right, finally, a hard-hitting sermon on modesty and Christian apparel. Or maybe you're on the other end of that and you're thinking, wow, why in the world would he say such a broad, general thing, especially as a sermon title, and put it out there in such a presumptuous and opinionated way or manner? Listen, I'm not saying that God hates all shorts. But God does hate certain shorts, and I think we can back that up from Scripture. I hope you got your Bible with you because I wouldn't dare tread into a sermon titled like this without having plenty of Bible to back it up. And so we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture, but before we start with the first point, I want to acknowledge that there may, in fact, be another position that someone would hold. There may be someone who's a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that God hates anything. And in fact, some people would say, well, you know, I don't know about even putting God's name and hate in the same sentence. Because God is a God of love and a God of mercy and grace. And to say that God hates anything just doesn't really sound right. Well, with all kindness, let me say that if that is your position, I want you to stop and think for just a minute, because the Bible does tell us that there are a lot of things that God hates. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 31, the Bible tells us how God hated the deeds and the wickedness of the neighbors of the Israelites as they were going to go back into the land of Canaan and drive out and kill all of the inhabitants. It says in that verse that God hates their wickedness. Deuteronomy 16 verse 22 warns that God hates idolatry. In Psalm 11 and verse 5 it says, "The Lord tests righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates." In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we've got that passage that we're really all familiar with, I think, that says that there are certain things that God hates: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and on and on. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, God said, "I hate putting away." Some translations render that, "I hate divorce." That's a really strong statement, but that's what God said. Now, I know somebody's thinking in their head, well, you know, I've always been told that the word hate in the Bible means love less. For example, when it talks about Jacob and it says, "Rachel have I loved and Leah have I hated." That's true. That word hated there does mean to love less. But do you know that's a different Hebrew word in the original language from the word hate that is in all of these passages that I just read to you. In fact, In these passages, in every single one of them, this hate on the part of God are from the Hebrew word which means to utterly and personally abhor something, like one would set himself against an enemy. That's what it means. That's what the word hate means in those passages. Somebody says, "Aha, you said it. That's in the Old Testament." We know that in the New Testament, everything's different. We're all about love and mercy and grace and kindness and so forth. Hold on. Is Hebrews in the New Testament? Last time I checked, it was. And the last time I checked, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, talks about how God hates false doctrine or teaching or that which is false. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord, speaking to some of the churches in Asia, talks about how He hates the evil deeds and the false doctrine that people were teaching. And so, we're just not going to get around the fact that hate means hate in these passages, and that hate in this context means hate in the New Testament and in the Old Testament alike. So, what are we talking about? God hates shorts. Number one, God hates shortcuts. God hates shortcuts. The dictionary defines a shortcut as a method, a procedure, or a policy that reduces the time or energy needed to accomplish something. We got on the airplane in Charlotte to fly here to Las Vegas Thursday afternoon. Well, actually, before we got on the airplane, there were a crew of mechanics on the airplane. When they tell you the maintenance people are on the plane and you just need to sit down and chill out and we'll call you when everything's ready, that's not a good sign. I've traveled a lot and that's never been a good sign when they start talking about the mechanics are on the airplane. First of all, I know a lot of mechanics. And I wouldn't get in my car and drive down the road right after some of those mechanics I know get through working on it. So that's my number one concern. These mechanics are in the airplane. They're working on the airplane that we're fixing to get in and fly for 4.5 hours all the way across the United States from Charlotte, North Carolina to Las Vegas. Why we went through Charlotte, I don't know, but that's another story. Anyway, we finally got on the plane after the mechanics got through. And the pilot says, ladies and gentlemen, welcome aboard American Airlines Flight 637. We'll be departing here at Charlotte in just a few minutes on runway 6. And we're a little bit behind schedule, but he says, you know, I think I know a shortcut. And so I believe I can get you to Las Vegas at the same time that you intended originally to get there. And I'm thinking, this bird claims he knows a shortcut to Las Vegas with this airplane. First of all, why wasn't it scheduled to go that route to begin with? You see, I'm a reluctant traveler. Well, I take shortcuts all the time. We went to lunch today with Hugh and Takako, and we went to the Korean barbecue place, and by the way, that's growing on me. My second time there, and it's growing on me. But it was a long way away from where we started from, and the whole route, the whole time I'm thinking, surely there's a shortcut to this place. But evidently there wasn't, because it took us just as long to come back as it took to go over there. You know what a shortcut is. A shortcut is a way that you can cut a corner or two. You can take a quicker route. And in a lot of things, a shortcut is a time saver, but usually shortcuts are developed and invented for the sake of trying to reduce the time or the energy needed to accomplish something. The kind of shortcuts that we're considering here tonight are those humanly devised shortcuts for which God has given no authorization. Now, you know, in the realm of obedience, God has left some things up to our judgment. Go ahead and say it. That's right. In the realm of obedience, God has left some things up to our best judgment. In other words, God has clearly stated that it is His will that His people gather, and in following the example of the New Testament Christians, we know that we gather together on the first day of the week for the partaking of the Lord's Supper and the teaching that goes along with it as per Acts 20 and verse 7. But God didn't say we had to meet in an air-conditioned building. He left that up to us. He's letting us decide if we want windows in it, or if we want a back door or just a front door, if we can have indoor bathrooms and what. I'm old enough to remember the first place that my dad preached when I was big enough to know what was going on. There was an outhouse out behind the church building. And not only was there an outhouse, but there was also a cemetery out. Now look, I'm not trying to put them both on the same level, but there was an outhouse behind, and then there was a cemetery out beside, and you just could not imagine all the fun that a 4- and 5-year-old could have in that graveyard, as we used to call it, playing on all the tombstones and climbing on those things and what have you. And I know that sounds irreverent, but I'm talking about, you know, as a kid. We have our judgment. We can decide what kind of a building we're going to have. God expects us to use good judgment, But God leaves certain things up to our judgment. And we don't ever want to get matters of doctrine confused with matters of judgment. Because that gets us in trouble really, really fast. But there are a lot of things that are left to our judgment. And I believe God wants us to do things as efficiently as we possibly can. When he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he didn't say you could or couldn't fly. He didn't say it all had to be done on the back of a camel. He didn't say a donkey was permissible or not. He didn't say you could broadcast it on television airwaves or radio waves or even through the internet. He left those kind of things up to us. Let's talk about something that falls under the unfortunate heading of something that a lot of folks want to take a shortcut with. Let's talk about not just baptism, but let's think about the baptistry, for example. God has made it very clear in His Word that baptism is for the remission of sins, and there's no remission of sins without submitting to the act of baptism, because baptism puts us in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away our sins, and only then can we become new creatures, where old things are passed away, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But God didn't say you could or could not have a baptistry in the building where the church worships. We've got one at Redland Road. It's back here behind the podium. And whenever we have to baptize someone, we don't have to go in search of a creek or a pond or one of the members' swimming pools. We did that, though, a couple of years back during a gospel meeting. Our baptistry, something about it messed up. I can't remember now what it was. And we had a young lady wanted to be baptized that night, and we all loaded up and went about 6 miles up the road to one of the members' houses who had a nice pool in their backyard. And the whole congregation gathered around that pool and sang and prayed. And we baptized that young lady. It was a very, very interesting occasion and a very joyful thing. We're free to decide whether that's the way we're going to baptize people or whether we want to have a baptistry built and installed inside the building where we're worshiping. Where we baptize is up to us. And it's all about convenience. It's all about efficiency. And a baptistry is not a shortcut to salvation. But if we decided that, you know, baptism is a little bit of extra trouble, and why don't we just leave baptism off as a requirement for salvation? And you know, at the same time, there are obviously a lot of people who seem to have a hang-up about baptism. And so why don't we just take a shortcut and just say that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved? That's the kind of shortcut I'm talking about. When we start changing things that God has not left for us to change, and especially when we start looking at changing things for the sake of our own personal desires and convenience according to our opinions, that would be a shortcut that God hates. The Lord's Supper would be another good illustration of the point that we're considering here. Now, according to what I read in the New Testament, the brethren there observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, I went to my calendar today and I counted just to make sure in case I'd gotten sidetracked and off somewhere along the way. And I counted, and I counted 2019, I counted in the year 2020, and I counted the year 2021, and you know, I'm not all that interested in going any deeper than that, and so I came to the conclusion that every week has 52 weeks in it, and every week has a first day of the week, right? You would agree with me on that, I'm sure. And so the brethren in the New Testament met and observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I have a question. my question is, the first day of which week? Was it the first week of the year, or maybe the first week of every quarter of the year, or was it just two times a year on the first day of the week? Which weeks are we talking? Well, the Bible doesn't say which week. Now, let me ask you something. If this is a matter that's really important to God, and I believe it is, and if a certain first day of the week was the time during the year that we were to partake of the Lord's Supper, don't you suppose God would have made it very clearly known to us? If it was the first day of the first week of the month, or if it was the first day of the first week of the quarter, or if it was the first day of the week two times a year, you don't find any of that explained in Scripture. And so when it simply says they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, I got to conclude that every time the first day of the week rolls around, that's when we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Now, there are obviously a lot of people who don't agree with that, because I know folks who take the Lord's Supper once a quarter. I walked up on a couple of guys on the job site the other day, and they were engaged in some really foolish carrying on and discussion, and they were talking about getting free food and trying to figure out the schedule of when the little church that one of them's mama attended, when they had their dinner on the grounds ever so often, so they could be sure and show up and get free food. And one of them said to the other one, but then of course, you know, you could show up every second Sunday and you could get free crackers and juice. And I knew they were talking about the Lord's Supper. And I also knew by what he said that they only took the Lord's Supper on the second Sunday of the month. Now, it was not worth my time or their edification. Their edification wouldn't have happened if I had engaged them in a conversation about that. Under the circumstances, it wouldn't have done them any good, and so I let it go. But there are a lot of folks who choose a particular Sunday or a few Sundays in the year, and they take the Lord's Supper then. And I've heard people explain that and say, well, you know, if you take it every Sunday, that's a little much. If you take it every Sunday, it gets old. If you take it every Sunday, you lose sight of the significance. If you take it every Sunday, and then before you know it, they're talking about the matter in terms like, well, if you only have to take it every second Sunday of the month. You see, it's changed from something that we do now to something that we have to do. Is it because it's too much trouble? Is it because we think every Sunday is a little much and gets a little routine? I think that's a shortcut. I think that's a shortcut that God hates, because it goes against what God's will is and what God's people practiced in the first century. An interesting story. I had a good friend who's passed away now. He was a few years older than I, and I met him through the construction industry that we were involved in. In fact, Darrell, he was an insurance safety specialist. And he was really good on OSHA training and those kind of things. His sister had a kidney disease and needed a kidney transplant, and he was a perfect match. And so he was going to donate the kidney to his sister. And on the day before, he went to the UAB, University of Alabama in Birmingham Hospital, to be prepped for the removal of his kidney. I asked him how everything went. He said, well, everything went fine. He said, on Sunday, I went. He was a big member of a denomination in the little town that he lived in. He was fairly well known. He was a good singer, and so he would sing solos and things at church. And I said, Danny, how'd it go with your surgery? He said, oh, everything went fine. He said, you know what I think really made the difference? He said, on Sunday before I went to Birmingham to get that kidney removed, he said, I went and found the Church of Christ. I said, oh, the Church of Christ there in town where you live? He said, yep, I did. He said, I wanted to take the Lord's Supper before I went through all this, and I knew the Church of Christ would have it on every Sunday that came around. And I said, well, you're exactly right. They did, and he said they did, and I took the Lord's Supper there, and everything went well. Just interesting that he made that point that before he was going to go through that surgery, he was going to take the Lord's Supper, and the only place he knew he could get it for sure on any given Sunday would be at the Church of Christ. We can't afford to take shortcuts. The religious world has manufactured a full array of shortcuts to salvation that have been invented for the sole purpose of convenience, personal satisfaction. In fact, I believe that is exactly what was going on with Nadab and Abihu that we read about there in Leviticus chapter 10. The Bible doesn't give us any real exact details other than the fact that they offered to God a strange fire. And it obviously came from a source that God had not authorized that fire to be taken from. And so it appears to me that they very possibly just took a shortcut and got whatever was easy to get or easy to do or easy to find. Anytime we take a shortcut around something that has to do with God's law, it's disobedience. In fact, think about this. Whenever there is a rule or a law in existence, whether we're talking about God's law or whether we're talking about a human rule of law, as we call it in our nation today, anytime you start trying to figure out a way to get around that rule of law, whether it's in the physical world or whether it's in the spiritual world, the end result is always problems. Number two, God hates short changes. Short changes. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, God condemned the Jews for robbing him in their giving. They were robbing God with their... You say, how in the world could that happen? How could they be robbing God with their giving? God accused them of shortchanging him by holding back in their tithing. Now listen, let me explain something right quick about that word, that term tithing. We're reading about something that was the law of God in the Old Testament. It was even carried into the New Testament during the life of Jesus, during the time of the gospel accounts. But do you remember also what Jesus said in about Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I believe it is? When Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees were famous for their tithing. As, remember the Pharisee praying there with the publican in the temple? The Pharisee who stood and prayed with himself thus, God, I thank Thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, or even as this publican. I tithe of all that I possess. The good Jew believed he should give 10% of everything. I believe a good Christian in the New Testament era needs to believe he should do better than the Jews did. He needs to do better than the scribes and Pharisees did. And I hope I'm not bursting anybody's bubble here, but if you're feeling real good about yourself for giving God 10%, you're not doing anything more than the Old Testament Jews did. In fact, above and beyond the 10%, they gave a lot of other things too. And I always try to tell folks, I think this is a big misunderstanding when we think that the New Testament law of God binds upon us the Old Testament law of tithing. Because God expects us to do better than that. We're under a better law. We have a Savior. We're not the scribes and Pharisees. Our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. But here in this particular point, we're talking about the practice of the Jews in Malachi's day. And God says that they were robbing Him by shortchanging Him and holding back a portion of what they should be giving to Him. And He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Now, I think you already know that it is a very well-established fact that if you shortchange the U.S. government when you go to pay your taxes and you get caught, you will not only pay what they said you owed to begin with, but you'll also pay what they say is the proper penalty for that. And if your transgression is big enough, you'll also go to jail for it. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. A more important reason for us not to shortchange the government is that even if Uncle Sam never knows the difference, the all-seeing eye of God knows if we've shortchanged the government from that which we were supposed to pay the government. But we're not thinking about the government now. We're talking about God. God hates shortchanges, and a lot of folks today are guilty of shortchanging God with their giving. And it's a simple matter of refusing to put God first. And I hear people say a lot, well, you know, I've just got all these things I got to pay for. I got the boat payment. I got the lake cabin payment. I've got the car payment, my wife's car payment, my pickup truck payment, my kid's car payment, the Sea-Doo payment. And you know, sometimes there's just not anything left for God. And, you know, there's the problem. God's part is supposed to come out first. And if anybody gets shortchanged, let it be the bank and the Sea-Doo payment or the bass boat payment. But we live in a culture that says we're supposed to be first. God says, I, God, the Lord, am supposed to be first. It's easy to let money and things become so important that we become guilty of robbing God. But Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. There is no shortcut to putting God first in our lives, whether we're talking about with our giving, whether we're talking about with our worship, whether we're talking about with our praying, with our Bible study, whatever it is, there is not a shortcut to putting God first, because you see, God has only promised that He will bless us with His special provisions if we put Him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? These things that people consider to be the necessities of life. Can you imagine living the rest of your life from right now, from this point on, just draw a line, close the door, if you will, and say, okay, from now on out, for the rest of my life, God, I don't need Your special blessings in my life. Anybody willing to sign on to that? I'm not. I don't think you are either. It's rather simple, though. God said, you want my special blessings and provision? You put me first. and you shall have it. God didn't say He's going to make us rich. He didn't say He's going to pay all our bills. He didn't say He'd make our business successful. He didn't say He'd make the kids make good grades. But He said, if you will put Me first, I will take care of you so that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God hates shortchangings, and so let's don't be shortchanging God. Number three, God hates short-sightedness. You guys with the shorts on, you're feeling pretty good by now, aren't you? God hates short-sightedness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, among other things, Peter gives that list of things that we've come to call the Christian graces. And in verse 9, Peter describes the short-sighted man as the one who lacks these qualities, the one who lacks these graces. And Peter says he is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. The needed qualities which he says our lives must have, faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those qualities will instill a long-term view of life that will help us to make better decisions in every realm of our lives. We need to avoid making decisions that are founded on instant gratification, just the here and the now, the immediate benefits. We need to see the bigger picture. And I can give you a perfect illustration of that. Have you ever been to buy an automobile? And let's put that a different way. Do you know anybody who's ever been to buy an automobile? This will be a little easier to take if you're not personally involved. Anybody who's ever been to buy a new automobile and they sit down there and you've picked out one on the lot and you say, I like this one. How much will you give me for my car to trade in? And let's talk business. And so he takes you in there into his office and sits you down at the chair and offers you a bottle of water or whatever. And he says, I'll be right back. Let me go talk to the big boss because I know he's going to give us a special deal to make this thing your new car. And you sit there. And in a few minutes, he comes back in and he says, all right, we got this thing worked out. This thing, we'll trade yours in. We'll put you in this one. We'll wash it. We'll fill the tank up with gas and we'll put you on your way. And your payment is only going to be $297 a month. And you say, $297. That's pretty good. I've been paying $350 on my old junker here. And we're going to trade this. I said, we're going to take that car. We're going to pay it off. We're going to take it out of your life. You know, $200 a month. Does it ever occur to your friend who's gone in there in this situation to ask, and how many months am I going to pay for this? And they say, oh, this thing will be yours in 96 months. 96 months, you know? Sounds like he's buying a bulldozer, doesn't it, Daryl? You'd be amazed at how many people consider buying something like an automobile and their only singular question is, how much my payment going to be? How much is my payment going to be? Well, your payment's only going to be a little bit, but bless your heart, you're going to be making those payments for 8 years, 5 years after that car is dead and gone. You're going to still be paying for it. But all people focus on is the here and the now. Remember that Fram oil filter commercial? You can pay me now or you can pay me later. it's all about how far ahead you're looking with the decisions that you're making. Like choosing a marriage partner. One of the major problems in our nation today is the problem of divorces. We've got too many people who are getting married when they shouldn't have gotten married. They should have waited. They should have thought a little bit more. They should have looked into this a little further. They should have considered what this was going to look like 10 years from now. I can remember back in the early 80s when I sat down with a couple. I took the boy first, and then I took the girl. And with the boy, I began the conversation. I said, "Why do you want to marry her?" And he gets this astounded look on his face, and he says, "Have you looked at her?" I said, "Yeah, she's beautiful. But what do you think she's going to look like in 25 years when her face gets wrinkled and her hair turns gray and some of it starts falling out and she's put on 50 pounds and on and on?" And he just goes into shock. I said, "Son, let me tell you something." Ladies, that was a crude way to illustrate that point, I will admit, but you understand my point. I said, "Son, let me tell you something. You are marrying this girl for life. As a part of the ceremony, I'm going to ask you to promise, and your promise is going to be made before God, that you will stay with her and love and cherish and protect and provide for her until death do you part." I said, "Have you thought about that?" "I guess not." I get her in there. And I ask her the question. I says, "Why do you want to marry this old guy?" She gets this silly grin on her face and she says, "Well, he's a hunk." Now, back in the 80s, that was a term that, you know, girls used to describe a boy who was well built and all. I said, "He may be a hunk now, but he'll probably turn into a chunk before you know it. And in 20 years from now, when you wake up one morning and you look over there at him and the only thing you can see is his big belly sticking up out of the bed, and he hates to get up and go to work in the morning, and he uses every excuse that he can get his hands on for not providing the things that you need to have a good home, how are you going to feel about that then?" It's just a good, simple, easy way to illustrate how important it is to look as far down the road as you possibly can with these important decisions. But it's not all just about getting married. It's about choosing associates. It's about choosing our jobs. You say, "Preacher, you know how hard it is to find a job today?" I think I do. Do you know how quickly the wrong job can take you away from the Lord if you are not really, really, really careful? God hates short-sightedness because short-sightedness winds up taking us away from the Lord. And let me tell you this, nowhere do we ever see the need for this any more clearly than in the matter of doing the Lord's work in the local congregation. And if church leaders are known for jumping onto every fancy bandwagon that comes blowing through town, it won't take long to recognize what an unstable platform that congregation is founded on. And it'll be easy to predict the kind of message that is preached there in a place like that. Short-sightedness is a plague not only in our daily physical lives, it is ultimately destructive to our spiritual lives. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord speaks to the Christians in Laodicea, and He condemns them first of all for being lukewarm. And He says, "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Their false sense of adequacy had kicked in Laodicea. And they couldn't see beyond themselves. And they thought everything was great. And they didn't need anything. And the Lord said, "You can't see you as I see you." One of our elders at Redland Road, Brother Terry Kicker, you can just about bank on the fact that every time he leads a prayer in worship services, one of the things he always says is, "Lord, help us to be able to see ourselves like You see us." That is one of the greatest needs of the day, to be able to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. Number four, God hates shortcomings. The dictionary, again, defines shortcoming as a failure, a defect, a deficiency in conduct or thought. Now, I'm not saying that God wants us to be perfect before He'll take us. Not saying that at all. If God only wanted us after we'd gotten rid of all of our flaws, none of us would ever be there. Because it would be impossible for us to accomplish that as human beings. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, John says, "But if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just," or faithful and righteous, "to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." The bottom line is, we've still got sin. None of us, not a one of us, is sinless. The Lord has cleansed us. And the Lord has told us that if we'll walk in the light, it's in verse 7 of that passage we just read, if we'll walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse us, and that's a continual cleansing of all unrighteousness. And it's interesting, just after He makes that statement, if you'll walk in the light as God is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, will continually cleanse you from your sin. And so the next thing He says was, if we say that we have no sin, we do have sin. So God's not saying that we've got to be perfect. Because you see, it's not the sinner that God hates. It's the sin. God hates the sin. He hates it, number one, because of what sin does to us. Because He loves us so much. And God knows that sin separates us from Him. And that's the very last thing that God wants to happen to us. And He knows that sin does it. And so He hates the sin. He hates sin, number two, because sin is the opposite of Him. God is love. And sin is opposed to everything that God is. God hates sin so much that He was willing to pay an extreme price for our salvation. Turn back with me again to 1 John, this time to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God hates the sin. He hates the shortcomings. But God loves the shortcomer. Got that? God loves the shortcomer. Now, we see that illustrated in a lot of different ways in life. But let me share something that I've seen and I know you've seen. We wonder sometimes why a weary and abused wife will stay with a husband whose drinking and abuse has pretty much brought literal ruin and destruction to their family, to their home. And the explanation for that is because as badly as she hates his drinking, she still loves the drinker. And therefore, she puts up with so much from him. Have you ever wondered why a man would tolerate a wife's unfaithfulness to him and wonder why he doesn't put her away in divorce? Simply because, though he hates the shortcoming, he still loves the shortcomer. And so it is with God. When in terms of reality, God really ought to say, away with you, every last one of you. He could say, I hate your sin. I hate your selfishness. I hate your failures. I hate every wrong thing that you are so constantly involved in. But He doesn't do that. He doesn't wipe us all away like we would clear off a table or something. Because as badly as He hates our shortcomings, He loves the shortcomers. God hates shortcomings. We could construct a longer list of shorts that God hates. And we could go all night without getting around to the ones that have knobby knees stuck out the bottom of them. In all seriousness, God has provided a remedy for every one of these shorts. Through full and trusting obedience, we can avoid the shortcuts. By recognizing our debt to God and expressing our gratitude to Him, we can avoid shortchanging Him. By growing in wisdom and Christ-likeness, we can avoid the short-sightedness. By obeying the gospel and walking in the light, we are forgiven of our shortcomings and we avoid the eternal destruction that sin demands. And all of this is ours because He loves us so deeply. As the song says that we sometimes sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. God hates shorts. Now you know. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, having your sins washed away, to become a new creature, have you done that? And if not, why not do it tonight? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not come back and rededicate yourself to serving Him in the way that He requires? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come as we stand together and sing.